Well, please turn your Bibles to Mark's Gospel again this evening. And we'll read together what is quite a short portion of God's Word in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and let's read together from the verse number 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and the disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. May God bless this reading was word to your hearts tonight, and need as we come to consider it shortly. Let me read to you just the words at the very end of verse number 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. With God's word in our minds, upon our laps, let's seek the Lord for his help as we consider this portion of his word together. Eternal God and loving Father, I plead before you this night for grace and power to come upon us now. O Lord, we pray for help to preach. O Lord, may the word be very clear. May the word come with conviction. May the word, O Lord, come like with the precision of a lance, going right to the very place of need in each heart gathered in this place. Dear Father, we pray, O Lord, that afresh you would lift us above the weariness, spiritual, physical. Help us, dear Father, to do business with God even as we listen to the word now and as the word is preached. O Lord, speak to us. Speak to our souls. Bring us afresh to your Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have been at pains to remind you and point out time and time again that Mark's Gospel, in fact, the Gospel itself, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is in his person and what he has done in his work. That is the very essence of the Gospel. You see, religious opposition is rising against the Lord. Here in Mark chapter 2, we noted their consternation when he proclaimed a man who was sick in the palsy that his sins were forgiven. The people who claimed to be the religious leaders, well, they were suspicious of his fame, suspicious of his claims, wary regarding their own jealous hearts that he was going to lead people astray. And so in terms of jealousy and resentment, the opposition increases against our Lord. But this opposition, what it does is cause the Lord to reveal more of himself. Again, it's wonderful to see how God's providence works all things together for good. We see even here in terms of the resentment of these Pharisees and scribes, we see in their resentment an opportunity for Christ to reveal more to us of who he really is. You see, the religious rulers, they struggled with the identity of this person, the Lord Jesus. How could he have the authority that he claimed to have, an authority more than other prophets, and yet associate and keep company with those who were less than desirable, the publicans and sinners? You see, in these verses that we've read together tonight, we see the wonderful interaction between our Lord and the sinner. first in the individual person of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and then later on with those who would gather around him to eat. The Lord and the sinner. You see, again, we must remind ourselves about the impeccability of our Lord's person. It really is a mark of wondrous grace that our Lord consented to leave the glories of heaven and walk upon this earth in the midst of sin. Again, sometimes we take that for granted. Of course, the Lord came, he was born, he grew up, and he preached. And we don't realise the grief that would have been in his holy soul, seeing the sin all around him. It's a manifestation of the grace of God that he would go through such to be our Saviour, consent to such to be the one who would die for our sins. His desire for the lost is seen even in these verses. And therefore, when I read through the portion in my own study, I was thinking to myself, well, how will I approach this? You could see a line following about the sinner and the revelation of what the sinner is like, and you can see that, but you can also see, on the other hand, the Saviour. And therefore, when I came to think about it, I thought, well, on the one hand, you do see the sinner, but on the other hand, you see all the glories of Christ. And so what I want to try to do is to try to put them together. And so each heading, each point in terms of the sermon has some aspect of the sinner's condition or some aspect of the sinner's need, but also that condition seen in light of Christ's person and who he is. So the first thing I want you to notice is the sinner's rebellion in light of Christ's call. The sinner's rebellion in light of Christ's call. Is there any too hard to be saved? You look around your own neighbourhood. Perhaps you look around your own family members. And you feel yourself, so and so will never ever be saved. I wonder, for some of you, did people say the same about you once upon a time? Ah, so-and-so, there's no way they'll ever come to Christ. But they think sometimes that, well, there's no way they'll ever seek the Saviour. Or perhaps you're in the meeting tonight and you're saying to yourself, I'll never become a Christian. You've made a determined, conscious decision, perhaps as a young person, to reject the guidance of your parents, to reject the guidance of this pulpit, and to determine in your heart, I will never ever become a Christian, whatever I do. And you see, in a portion like this, great comfort from the Word of God. The sinner's rebellion is no obstacle to Christ. You see, we see Levi here, and in this here we look particularly at this individual called Levi, also known as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew itself. Levi, in his background, was a publican. Again, we need to understand this in terms of its historical setting. He didn't own a public house. That's not the meaning of the word that's used here regarding him being a publican. We read here he sat at the receipt of custom, and that gives us an idea as to what his occupation was. We also read in the other Gospels directly that he was a publican. You see, in the time of Roman occupation of Israel, it was a time when, of course, the people of God were living under the oppression of an oppressor like Rome. And yet, over time, the Roman method was to appoint a local as the king. And so Herod was appointed as a Jewish king. And as the Roman custom was to really keep people happy and keep them sweet, they were mostly allowed to govern themselves according to their own customs and practice. Apart from in two particular respects, there was the issue of military occupation. They kept a close watch upon the people, if you like. But the other way in which this occupation was most clearly seen was in the issue of an oppressive system of taxation. If you like, the Roman roads that they cost money to build, there was a need for drawing money from the people. And this system was an elaborate system, delegated down to different tiers. Each collector had to pay a certain sum to a superior. But the perk of the job was that each collector had the privilege of raising as much as he could above and beyond the requirement for his own benefit. You can think yourself and say, well, that surely was open to corruption. Of course it was. It was open to extortion and, of course, to greed. And therefore, the publican was a figure of much reproach amongst the Jewish nation for two reasons. Yes, we've talked about the extortion, the fact that they were happy to swindle and diddle people out of a few extra denarii. But also they were acting as a traitor. They were looked upon as those who were serving the occupying forces. And therefore, in light of their wickedness and in light of the fact that they were being a traitor, they were looked upon very unfavourably amongst the Jewish nation. Oh, the occupation itself wasn't unlawful. As Christ himself says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But due to its odious nature, one man has said that only a reckless character would hold such a position. And thus we see in the Gospels that consistently the publicans are grouped together with sinners. We see it here in verse 15. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Again, this word sinners shouldn't cause us to think, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. But we understand that. We do understand that. But the word sinner here has the pointing forward to those who were the worst sort of sinners. The moral reprobates, the immoral, the ungodly. All those who were looked upon as the very dregs of society. And the publicans grouped in with this. The moral wretches. You see, our Lord is consistently challenged regarding this interaction. Look over at Luke chapter 7. See in Luke chapter 7 this issue. The Lord is a number of times he's challenged over his interaction with this particular group of humanity. Now Luke 7 verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Here we see the Lord's being accused, in his own words, he's being accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners. There's a couplet again of these two particular groups. What is remarkable is that our Lord in no way can be accused of being a sinner with them. No, he's impeccable, he's holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet you see in verse 35, the result of this interaction. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Christ is the wisdom of God according to Proverbs chapter 8. He is wisdom personified. And he is declared to be right in all his actions because through his actions, children were born of wisdom. So who were these children? They were publicans and sinners. The Lord, in interacting with them, resulted in such a way that their lives were changed and changed forever. You see, in Luke 15, look over Luke 15, just when we're in that gospel. You see that our Lord did not interact with the publicans and sinners to socialize with them, but rather they came to him. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. For to hear him. There was a desire to hear his teaching. And through the Lord's interaction with this group, many of them were saved by God's grace. What a comfort there is in that. But if we go back to Levi and think of Levi, personally we see him as a publican and we see that therefore it's unlikely that he'd be saved. An extortioner, a compromiser with occupiers, looked upon as a reprobate, as unredeemable. God can save any, but not Levi. We should beware how we view others, shouldn't we? Are our hearts so bitter that we don't desire to see some saved? You know, you could imagine the Jews looking past Levi and saying, don't look upon him with favour. Don't look upon him with mercy. It's a challenge to your hearts. Because the Lord had a purpose for Levi. A purpose of taking him from the receipt of custom to the position of an apostle and even writing a large portion of the Word of God. The purpose of God for sinners. You see, Levi more than likely was hardened in his conscience. So, well, how do you know that? Well, you can't be dogmatic on this, but as a publican with a Jewish background, it is very likely that his conscience was seared so that he could go about his business. You know, how could he go about his business as a publican without having seared his own conscience as to the immorality of what he was engaging in? You see, as 1 Timothy 4 talks about a seared conscience, a conscience that is insensible to the law of God. And it is likely that was the case for Levi. As part of the crowd, as part of the crowd, the publicans and sinners, it seemed to be one that rebelled against God and against his own conscience. You see, look over to Titus chapter 1. You see this. You see a seared conscience, a conscience that is not pure and good, is manifest in terms of the deeds of that person. And if you take then the opposite, if you see their deeds, you can then draw back by inference that their conscience is not pure. Look at Titus 1 verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. How does he know that? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So a defiled conscience is manifest in terms of an abominable life, a life that is in all intents and purposes reprobate. David, when he came and he took the portion of Saul's skirt, his heart smote him. That would not have been the case for Levi. He was happy to take and to curry up greed and money and prestige amongst his own people, but yet his conscience was seared. But such a background is no obstacle to Christ's call. And that's the encouragement, this portion of God's word. Look what Christ does. Back in Mark chapter 2. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. Follow me. Now, there's debate and discussion. Is this a call to salvation, or is it a call to service? You see, the call to follow Christ in terms of the Gospels. If you think back to even the things we looked at in the calling of Peter and the other apostles right at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, it's not necessarily a call to salvation. Again, I made it clear whenever the Word of God says this morning to follow, it's not additional to conversion, but there is a call to follow Christ unto service. Full-time service, if you like, there is additional to the call to conversion, but the idea of following Christ itself is a call to salvation, first and foremost. It is likely that Levi had previous knowledge of the Lord. We're not told about it, but that seems to be the case in the Gospels. But I believe very firmly that here the call to follow Christ is a call to salvation itself. And it does tie in very well with what we noticed this morning. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, I say that because the call to Levi to follow Christ is equated with the call of the sinner to repentance. In the context, the two come so closely together that it's difficult to see it in any other way. When Christ says to Levi, follow me. And then in verse 17 says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It seems very likely that the call to follow Christ is a call to repentance and faith in Christ. You see, Christ's call to Levi changes things forever. The call is much more than an invitation. It's akin to the call to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And with the call comes the power and the grace to comply with and obey the call or the command. You see, regarding this call, it is deliberate in timing. Again, you read the narrative of Mark's Gospel and how he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi. You read that and you think, oh, it's just some chance occurrence, isn't it? But yet you see, amongst all the multitudes, that Christ had his eyes upon the individual. Recurs often in the Gospel. So it's a wonderful study. Christ and the individual. You think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And the words of God where it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." He came to the place and stopped and looked up and saw Zacchaeus. He had a purpose to seek out the individual. Similarly, with regards to Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, the words are so very simple. Jesus stood still. Now, that is essentially our desire whenever the gospel is preached. That in the midst of a congregation, Christ would stand still and come close to one of you outside of Christ. And standing still, he would seek you and call you to follow him and your life being changed forever. And that ultimately is the desire in the gospel. This call was deliberate in timing. It wasn't some chance occurrence. Christ purposely walked past that place where Levi was sitting, and he purposely met him, and he purposely said, "Follow me." But it was also effectual in outcome. Levi arose and followed him. That's what it says, isn't it? And he arose and followed him. In his own gospel, Matthew, or Levi, simply says he arose and followed him. It's interesting that Luke, looking upon it, has an additional thing to notice. He says, "And he left all, rose up and followed him." He left his sin. He left his position, his prosperity. You see, this is the nature of following Christ. Again, it's wonderful that in the promise of God, the sermon this morning and the text tonight, that they come so closely together. You think of the nature of worldliness that we notice in 1 John 2. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, those things that surely must have afflicted Levi. And yet in the mercy of God, when he's called by Christ, when Christ stands still beside him and says, "Follow him," he leaves all. Because the call of Christ changes a sinner. The sinner does not remain the same. They come, they leave all. All the benefits that were his in his life of sin, he leaves them. He's offered nothing, as it were. But he's told to follow Christ. And as he follows Christ, he receives benefits greater than he could ever imagine. You see, he also invites others to follow him. He also invites others to meet with the Lord. There's a feast that recurs then, or occurs later on in verse 15 and following. Now, there is this time where they come together to meet. And again, Mark and Matthew are similar in the details that they give. But Luke again gives us the additional features where it says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." And what I believe this implies is that Levi deliberately made a meal for those who were his former friends, former associates in his life of sin, and he provides them with an opportunity to meet the Lord. You see, that is what happens when somebody comes to Christ. They don't simply say, "I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and to pot with the rest." Such is the impression that Christ makes upon them, that they want to have their former friends, their former associates in sin, that they want them to meet the Saviour. It's a mark of what Christ has done in his life. He's changed him. Evidence of change being so very apparent. The sinner's background is no obstacle to Christ's call. You see, we think in our catechism about what is effectual calling. This is what effectual calling is all about. You want to understand the catechism? You look at a portion like this. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. If you're saved by God's grace, that has happened in your life. And if it has not happened, then you're not saved. If there's never been a time when you've been convinced of your sin and misery, if there's never been a time when you've been persuaded to embrace Christ offering the gospel, then you have not been called. And if you have not been called, then you are not saved. But when Christ changes you, you leave all and you follow him. It's the nature of true conversion. You see, when you read in 1 Peter 2, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." When Christ comes and calls a sinner, things are never the same again. You see, you wonder, can you ever change your life? You think of Paul, how that Paul counted the loss of all things and did count them but dung, that I may win Christ. When God called him out of his sin. So the scribes and the Pharisees, that they see the Lord associating with such a vile sinner as they thought. How could Christ do so? Because he was able to change them. And Christ was the power to change the sinner. 150 years later, after this event or thereabouts, a man called Celsus reviled Christians because, in his words, their master made infamous men, publicans, and sailors most wicked his pupils. And this is a cause for reviling the Lord, that the worst of sinners became pupils of the Saviour. Rather than reviling our Lord, we ought to worship him, shouldn't we? As the Saviour of sinners. We notice Matthew 21 this morning in our readings, and I just turn back there for a moment or two, Matthew 21. And the verse 31. I'm sorry, the verse 32. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him." Here we find these same scribes and Pharisees, and their place is taken by the publicans and harlots. You see, it is our false view of sin that makes us think that we are better than they. We look at ourselves and say, "Well, I wasn't like that. I wasn't a thief. I wasn't a sinner. I wasn't a harlot. I'm much better than they," because we don't understand our own hearts. And yet such a view of the Saviour as one who is a friend of the publican and the sinner, it ought to give us confidence to seek the Lord to save others. And if you're unsaved, it ought to give you confidence to seek him yourself. You might say, I'm too sinful. No, you're not. Christ has the power to change. Christ has the power to revolutionize your life in such a way that you may leave this place never the same again. Such is the power of Christ. You see, the sinner's rebellion in the light of Christ's call, in terms of the sinner's background being no obstacle to Christ's call, but secondly, the sinner's recognition in the light of Christ's commission. You see, the religious doubters, they grumble in verse 15 and following. And that they're grumbling about the fact that Christ is sitting with scribes and Pharisees. I personally fear that many religious in our day would side with them in their grumbling. Perhaps we want nothing to do with sinners in this sense. And so we see Christ's response to the doubters. He says to them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." What he's saying here is, if everybody was well, there would be no need for doctors. It's obvious, isn't it? The very presence of health centres dotted around our province indicate that people get sick. They get ill. And Christ saying, well, if everybody was well, then there would be no need for a physician. And similarly, Christ coming as a physician presupposes spiritual ill health, doesn't it? You say, well, what's he mean when he says, "I came not to call the righteous"? Is he speaking about absolute righteousness? Those who are whole before God's law and therefore don't need a physician, as it were? Or is he speaking about righteous in terms of being self-righteous. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 9 to help us understand this. Matthew chapter 9. This is Matthew's account, his own account of what happened in his own life. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Christ is saying that you can have your sacrifices. You can have your religious ceremonies. You can have your external religious practice and yet not be righteous, but simply be self-righteous. The Pharisees are described in Luke 16 as those which justify themselves before men. They declare themselves to be righteous before God. This verse in Mark's Gospel is not teaching us that there is a group of people in the world who are inherently righteous. But rather, the very fact that he comes as a physician indicates that all are sinners. His coming indicates that sin sickness is rife in the world. It gives reassurance and hope to those who are labeled as sinners, and it gives rebuke to those who feel they have no need of Christ. You see, Christ's commission, he comes as a physician. Where else would you expect a doctor to be but among the sick? But you see, in this metaphor of the Saviour, you see compassion, don't you? You say, you don't know my doctor. Perhaps so. But Christ, being the perfect physician, displays what ought to be true of all physicians, a heart of compassion for those who are ill. A heart of compassion for those in need. Christ perfectly displays this compassion for those who are sin sick. And he also displays his ability to heal. You think of the physician described in Jeremiah 8, associated with the balm of Gilead. The ability to comfort and to soothe and to bring healing to those that are wounded by sin, sick of sin. You see, the sinner, in our very text, I come to call sinners to repentance. That's equated with those who are sick. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, all are sick, sick unto death, and all need the heavenly physician. All need Christ to come and bind up their wounds. You see, where do you see this so beautifully illustrated for us in the Word of God? Don't you see it in the Good Samaritan? Now, I know the Good Samaritan, the purpose of that is to teach us who our neighbour is. But surely we see in that Samaritan one who came and bound up the wounds, poured in the oil and wine, put him upon the donkey and brought him and provided all that he needed until he was perfectly whole. And surely we see that's true of Christ, isn't it? All the sin and how sin ravages us. Any of you who've been involved in the life of sin, you can point to the scars, can't you? How the sin broke open. The scars, and your life was ruined and wrecked because of sin. But Christ in mercy came and poured in the oil of wine, and healing occurred. Because Christ came as the physician for those who were sin sick. He came because sin leads to sickness, and he came to deal with sin. He came to pay all that sin required on Calvary, and having shed his own blood, his blood, if you like, is the very balm for our souls. And so that the sickness that we find afflicts us can be healed in one who is our physician. But to avail of Christ as physician, we must recognize our sickness. That's why I say it is the sinner's recognition in light of Christ's commission. It is one thing for Christ to come as a physician, but if we do not see ourselves as being sick, then we will never avail ourselves of Christ's balm. Will we? So how do you see your sickness? Well, I encourage you to look at a picture of perfect health. And that is Christ himself. It is when your eyes are upon Christ, dear sinner, and you see in Him a perfection of humanity. A perfect man walking upon this earth. Oh yes, united with the divine nature, but perfect in humanity itself. No sin, no flaw. You see, in medical school, you spend a long time looking at what is normal. Why? So that you will identify the abnormal. And so, Christ is presented to you, sinner, as the perfect picture of normality. And when you see in Him all that is holy, you then see in yourself all that is unholy. Christ comes as the perfect reflection of the Father. Christ comes perfectly reflecting the law of God. And we see in Him a perfect picture of a perfect man. And then we recognize our own failures and our own rebellion against God's law. You see, there is no one more sick than one who is sick and doesn't know it. And I fear for some across our province, and they feel to themselves they have no sickness. They say they're sound, but they will not look in the mirror of the Word. And if they would look in the mirror of the Word, they would see the sores and the scars of sin. But they refuse to look in the Word, and therefore they are sick unto death, and yet they do not recognize it. And Christ, as the great physician, is of no avail to them. So the sinner's recognition in light of Christ's commission. But finally, we must see the sinner's requirement in light of Christ's command. Verse 17. I came, if you like, to call sinners to repentance. Well, that's the sense of the words, isn't it? Christ calls sinners to repentance. The word call here is a very general word, but it carries the sense of bidding or command. And that sense is very clearly seen when you compare with Acts 17 and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God comes and commands each and every one of you to repent. To turn from your sin. And Christ came as God manifest in the flesh. And He commanded sinners to repent. Not to remain in their sin. He didn't enjoy socializing with them to encourage them to keep on sinning. He commanded them to repent. And in a day of social evangelism where you can go to whatever pub you like and have the sinner cry upon your shoulder but never call them to repent, it's not Christ-like. Christ came and He called them to repent. He pointed out their sin. And He told them to flee from their sin. You see, the sinner is responsible to repent. The Gospel of Mark's already pointed out to us the way of belief and faith in Christ. The Gospel is all about clinging and believing on Him. But such faith is repentant faith. I find myself going back to the Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, you see, true conversion, it's much more than signing a card to heaven. When God comes and calls the sinner, He gives them a true sense of their sin. But not only that, He also gives them an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So that with grief and hatred of his sin, they turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. That is repentance. A hatred for sin. An understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Mercy that we don't deserve. But it's for us in Christ. And then we hate our sin. We're not content with our sickness. Like you get that horrible head cold and you can't shake it off and you grow to hate it. Much, 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 much more than that. You grow to hate your sin and to loathe your sin. You loathe your sickness spiritually and you run to Christ with a purpose of new obedience. You see, where does a penitent sinner go? They go to the same place that David went to all those years ago. when he repented of his sin and he prayed that he'd be purged with hyssop. He understands that if he's to turn from his sin must be forgiven by the application of the blood. The blood of the sacrifice being applied to his soul. And then when he turns from his sin, with apprehension of the mercy of God, he knows that God will accept him for Christ's sake. You see, Levi stands with his friends as an emblem of hope. And a day when you're discouraged from preaching, turn or burn, Levi stands as one who turned and therefore will not be burned. And he stands as a warning to you, sinner, that if you remain in your sin, if you remain impenitent, then the wrath of God will be poured out upon you. But you can turn, and there is mercy with the Lord. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Again, I don't know your hearts. Only God can know your heart. But as you with judgment day honestly look upon your soul, I just simply ask you, have you experienced something like unto what Levi experienced? The call of God to leave sin and to follow him. To follow Christ fully. If you want to discuss these things further, you know, I'm more than happy to spend time with you. To point you to Christ in the scriptures. And that you would call upon the Lord for mercy upon your soul. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh, O Lord, for the gospel record that's given for us. We thank you, Lord, for standing still beside Matthew's desk, and calling him to follow thee. We ask, O Lord, that the effectual call of the Spirit of God be wrought upon our soul tonight. That, dear Father, some would rightly understand their own sin. That they would see themselves not as whole, but as sick. And the needing the balm of the great physician to be applied to their souls. Oh God, have mercy upon us in this place. May we all know what it is to have clothed in with Christ. For our eternal good and for the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.